Well, I would ask you, if you would, to open your Bible to the first epistle of John, which we are studying and quickly coming to an end of that study. Chapter 5 of 1 John is where we are at. And I'd like to read our text for this morning, verses 6 through 12 in 1 John. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not with the water only, but with the water and with the blood. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that bear witness, the Spirit and the water and the blood. And the three are in agreement. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater, for the witness of God is this, that he has borne witness concerning his Son. The one who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the witness that God has borne concerning his Son. And the witness is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life, and he who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. Jesus Christ is our great high priest, who fulfills that office in a way that the high priests and the priests in general of the Old Testament never did or ever could. They were simply precursors. You might think of them as placeholders, teaching us the role of the priesthood until the great high priest, Jesus Christ, finally came and filled that role and became our great high priest. In Exodus 29, God revealed the process by which a high priest became a high priest, the process by which he was ordained into his office. And the first thing that happened was that he was washed, publicly washed in a sense. He was washed in the doorway of the tent of meeting, and it was a symbolic washing, but it was a real washing with water that symbolized the cleansing of the priest from sin. And then the blood of a freshly slaughtered ram was daubed on his right ear, on his right thumb, and on his right toe. It symbolized his consecration, the consecration of all of his hearing the Word of God, hearing God speak, the consecration with his hand of everything he would do, and the consecration of his feet to walk in the way of God. And then thirdly, he was anointed with oil, olive oil, that symbolized the Holy Spirit, who would spiritually empower and energize his ministry from that moment on. When Jesus entered into his ministry on earth, he too was set apart with water and with blood and with anointing of the Holy Spirit, or with the Holy Spirit. And this fulfilled the coming of the Messiah that had been prophesied in the Old Testament for so long. First of all, he began by undergoing a washing with water when John baptized him in the Jordan River. John was reluctant to do that because John's was a baptism of repentance. And that might imply that Jesus had sin that needed to be repented of, and John knew good and well Jesus had never sinned. But Jesus insisted that John baptize him, first of all, so that all righteousness might be fulfilled, but secondly, so that he could identify with sinners, people who did need to repent of their sin, in their baptism, because that was what he was going to save them from, their sin. Secondly, Christ was anointed with the Holy Spirit when he was baptized. And he ministered in the Spirit's power from that time on throughout the rest of his life until he died. Thirdly, Jesus ended his ministry by atoning for his people's sins with his own blood on the cross. In the case of the Old Testament high priest, he had to find atonement for his own sin. Jesus didn't. His death atoned for the sins of those who would believe in him. In today's text, we will see these same three elements, and we just have as we've read through it, water, blood, and the Holy Spirit's anointing. But this time, we'll see them serving as witnesses, testifying to the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. John will begin by introducing us to the witnesses. And then he'll explain two things. First of all, the source of the witness of these three witnesses. And secondly, the content, what their witness is about, what they're testifying to. And thirdly, he will describe the consequences of either man's receiving the witness or refusing the witness and rejecting it. First of all, let's look at the three witnesses that John talks about. And the first four words of our text are, "This is the one." Well, obviously, this is referring to something that's already been said. And it was said in the verse before this, in verse 5 of this chapter, which we examined last week. John was talking about the Son of God, and now he says, "This is the one. This Son of God is the one that I'm talking about." John has just talked about our believing in Jesus as God's Son. Now the question is, but how? How is it we are to believe that? And his answer is by receiving and accepting the witness of three irrefutable witnesses provided by God. What are they? Water, blood, and the Holy Spirit. We begin this text in verse 6 of 1 John 5. John writes, "This is the one," again, the Son of God, "who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ." And then he adds, "not with the water only, but with the water and the blood." He who comes is an Old Testament designation of the Messiah, often referred to as the coming one. When people saw Jesus working miracles, for example, when they saw him feeding the 5,000 with nothing more than a little boy's lunch, their reaction was, "This has to be the coming one." In fact, the exact wording of what they said was, "This is of a truth the prophet who is to come into the world." The designation of the Messiah. They were saying, "This is the Messiah. Has to be." Only the Messiah could take a little boy's lunch and turn it into enough food, meat and bread, to feed all these thousands of people. I don't know if you've ever seen 5,000 people. I know you've seen more than that. You've seen ball games and things like that with more than that. But 5,000 is a lot of people. They would have covered, blanketed, the hillside where that was taking place. The seashore must have been full of people. And they were all fed. It's not a little group. It's enormous. And Jesus had provided food enough for all of them and to spare. When Jesus asked Martha if she believed that he was the resurrection and the life, her response was to say, "I know you are the coming one." This is what she said, "Lord, yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world," the coming one. But in our text, John uses something slightly different, the one who came. The one who came is the Messiah. Because John's writing 60 years after the coming and departure and ascension of Jesus. He's the one who came. But John's main point here in our own text is that Jesus, who is the Messiah and who is the Son of God, came by water and blood. Jesus made his appearance into this world not... I don't think John is talking here about the incarnation, what we celebrate at Christmas. I think he's talking about Jesus' appearance on the scene of history when he was baptized and suddenly he had a public ministry that he was carrying on. He made his appearance in the world as the Son of God by way of water and blood. So his whole ministry was bracketed, beginning to end, with incidents involving water and blood. His ministry began with the water of his baptism, where he was declared to be the Son of God, and it ended with the blood of his crucifixion, where supernatural events declared him to be God, the Son, the second person of the Godhead. Children of God know that God's Son set in motion a chain of events in his public ministry by which he would cleanse them of their sin, pictured in their baptism, as Jesus was baptized, and that he would redeem them from slavery to sin and the law's condemnation by his own bloody death on the cross. They know it, and they believe it unto their own salvation. Now, why does John add the second half of verse 6? Not with the water only, but with the water and the blood, with the blood. Apparently, the heretics whom I've referred to as pre-Gnostics were teaching that indeed Jesus came by water, but not by blood. They were teaching that Christ was baptized with water, all right, but that Christ did not die on the cross. They actually were willing to say Jesus died on the cross, but not Christ. They talked about something they called the Christ Spirit. The Christ Spirit, being a spirit, was not subject to death, so he couldn't have died on the cross, they said. This is their teaching. False teaching, but it's what they taught. They taught that Jesus was just a normal man who lived 30 years or so just as a normal man. When he got baptized, the Christ Spirit descended on Jesus at his baptism. And since the Spirit cannot die, he could not have died. At least the spirit part of Jesus could not have died. Therefore, they said, the Christ Spirit must have lifted off of Jesus prior to his crucifixion. If they were right, then we've got some real theological problems facing us. First of all, and most importantly, how could Jesus' death have reconciled us to God if he wasn't still the Messiah and the Son of God who died? He had to be the perfect Son of God who died in our place. Not just a man. Not even just a man named Jesus. But Jesus, the Lord of creation, Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the second person of the Godhead. Only that Jesus' death can atone for our sins. And that's the Jesus who died. That's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:19. God was in Christ, and the context here shows he's talking about on the cross during the crucifixion. God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. Our whole salvation depends upon the truth that the one on the cross, the one whom we celebrate on Good Friday and his resurrection 3 days later on resurrection morning, that was not just a man, that was the God/man, fully God, fully man, the Son of God and the Son of Man. Secondly, it would also contradict Old Testament prophecy, which said that it would be the Messiah who died, and which described his death, his coming death, in detail. For example, David, acting as a prophet, described the death of Jesus back in Psalm 22. Verse 6 says that onlookers, David's writing, said onlookers would watch as the Messiah died, and they would wag their heads. And then just to make the connection absolutely clear, Matthew in Matthew 27 quotes Psalm 22:6 and says, and this is exactly what they did. As they walked by watching Jesus die on the cross, they wagged their heads in derision at him. In Psalm 22:16, David had prophesied that Messiah, when he died, would die a death that nobody died in the days of David. The Persians hadn't even invented that death yet, the death of crucifixion. David said his hands and his feet would be pierced. And that's exactly what happened. In Psalm 22:18, David had said lots would be cast for his clothing. And that too was fulfilled. All these prophecies were perfectly fulfilled down to the detail in Jesus' death as Messiah, the Son of God. Now John adds a third witness of Jesus' sonship in addition to the water and the blood, and that is the Spirit. Verse 7. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is the truth. It might seem strange to lump the Holy Spirit together with these two inanimate objects, water and blood. But that's what John does. He equates the water and the blood as co-witnesses of Jesus being the Son of God. And that's because the Spirit witnesses to our hearts through the water and the blood, as we read about Jesus' life and death in the Gospels. Jesus told the apostles that the Spirit would teach them all things and bring to their remembrance everything that he had said to them. The apostles wrote their gospel accounts of Jesus' life under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So as you or I or anyone reads their words in the Gospels, the Holy Spirit witnesses directly to our hearts that what they've said about Jesus' life and death from his baptism to his crucifixion is all absolutely true. And beyond that, that it is extremely important that we understand that it's true. The Holy Spirit witnesses to our hearts how valuable that truth is that we understand it. And this is why John uses the present tense here, saying the Spirit bears witness, not the Spirit bore witness. The Spirit right now, in 2012, bears witness, rather than the past tense, as he did with the other two witnesses, that he came by water and blood. That's past tense. The Spirit's bearing witness is all present tense. The Holy Spirit testifies as a present inward witness who opens up our eyes so that we behold the truth about Jesus in God's Word. We see it and we believe it. Something happens internally by the Spirit's power as he helps us see the significance of the water of Jesus' baptism and the blood of his death. John Calvin, always eloquent, said it this way: He it is, meaning the Spirit, he it is who seals in our hearts the testimony of the water and the blood. John adds, because the Spirit is the truth. And by that he's saying that it's characteristic of the Holy Spirit to communicate truth because that's his nature. Not simply that he doesn't lie, and not simply that he tells truth, but that he always tells truth because he's a communicator, and he's a communicator of truth. Especially the truth about Jesus. We read in John 15, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness of me. Jesus Christ is being borne witness of even today, this day, by the Holy Spirit in the hearts of those who read about his life, his death, the blood with which he was by which he died, and the water with which he was baptized, with eyes of faith, and they see its significance has significance for them personally. The Spirit communicated truth about Jesus before Jesus was even born. He communicated it prophetically in the Old Testament, before our Lord even was incarnated into human flesh and came to earth. The Spirit also inspired New Testament writers' words as they told what they heard and saw Jesus do while he was on earth. And the Spirit continues up to the present moment, confirming all the words that are spoken in the Gospels about Jesus Christ to our hearts personally right now. It should be happening in your heart right now if you are indeed a born-again believer. He always bears witness to the fact that Jesus is the Son of God, teaching us the truth about him. If you have the Holy Spirit within you, what I'm saying right now is ringing true, not because you figured it out, but because the Holy Spirit is bearing witness to it in your heart, right now as we sit here. He is the anointing by which we are taught. Referring to the Spirit as an anointing, which Christians have, John wrote this: the anointing which you received from him abides in you, it stays in you. And you have no need for anyone to teach you, but as his anointing teaches you about all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it is taught you, you abide in him. What is it that the Holy Spirit teaches us? First and foremost, he witnesses to our hearts that what the apostles have written about Jesus is totally true. John's whole point is that the Spirit's witness about Jesus, like the witness of the water and the blood, can be trusted because it's completely true. He now underscores that even further by describing the unity of these three witnesses' testimony in verse 8. For there are three that bear witness, the Spirit and the water and the blood. And the three are in agreement. Literal wording here is, and the three are into one. This is more than simple agreement or unity. This is the convergence of the three witnesses into one authoritative testimony that Jesus is indeed God, the Son of God. Believing in his deity based on such reliable witnesses is simply and eminently the reasonable thing to do under under any sort of rules of evidence. The Old Testament rules of law and evidence required a minimum of two or three witnesses to establish a fact legally. God didn't provide two, he provided three. The water, the blood, and the spirit. Now, I need to add a footnote here, because those of you who are reading from the King James or the New King James will find that its translation is in a bit of a discrepancy from what you've just heard me read. There's a discrepancy between your Bible and my Bible's wording. You have more words than I have. You have some extra words. Those extra words first were found and showed up and popped up, not in the text of the passage, but on the side, in the margin, as a footnote. They showed up in the 11th century in one manuscript. They showed up again in the 12th century in one manuscript, undoubtedly copied from the 11th century manuscript. But they are not found in any of the manuscripts that go back earlier than the 11th century, which means they weren't there originally. They were added in the process of transmission over the centuries. There were no copying machines. So you had to meticulously write word after word, looking at the original and writing your copy of the original, looking back at the original, writing your copy of the original. Somewhere along the line, those words got put in the margin, not in the text, but in the margin of a manuscript in the 11th century and was copied and has been copied into the King James and into the New King James. They don't show up in any actual text until you get to the 14th century. And suddenly, they go from the margin into the text itself, which meant somebody copied it and said, you know, that might be part of the text, let's just slip it in there. And that happened in the 14th century. But virtually all good scholarship agrees that the extra words were originally added in the margin of the commentary by a zealous scribe who was excited about what he was reading and wanted to explain it to the next guy who might read it, and that they are not part of the original inspired text. You say, well, what's that going to do? I mean, aren't we going to lose some of our Christian doctrines? No Christian doctrine whatsoever is impacted by the addition of that, or now the deletion of that. Nor does it in any way change John's main point, that God has given us three unquestionably reliable witnesses to the fact that Jesus Christ is God, the Son of God. That's the point. And we don't need those words to make that point. John makes it in what he himself wrote. Well, what are we seeing? We've seen the three witnesses, the water, the blood, and the Spirit. Now, John's next point is the source from which these three witnesses come and the content of what's being witnessed. Verse 9. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater, for the witness of God is this, that he has borne witness concerning his Son. John here refers to the witness of God, not the witness of the water, not the witness of the blood, and not the witness of the Holy Spirit, the witness of God, meaning that the single and ultimate source behind the three witnesses is God himself, God the Father. The testimony of the water, the blood, and the Spirit is actually God's own testimony. The content of his witness is that Jesus Christ is his Son, and by that, what he's saying is not that he's a Son of God like you or I are, adopted children and people who are born again as children, but the unique Son, the monogenes Son, the only begotten Son. He is the Son in a very special sense, a unique sense. He is the same one about whom John wrote in his Gospel. In the beginning was the Word, the Logos. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. John is telling us that the Word, the eternal Logos, was God's Son before time began, before there was a second or a moment or a heartbeat of time, before anything was, before there was a context of time into which everything else could be created. Before all of that, Jesus existed, and he existed as the Son of God. That's the one who has come to earth, incarnated as a God/man, Jesus the Christ. Now, what does all of this theology mean to you and me? That it's so important for us to believe this about Jesus God has gone to all the trouble of furnishing us with three witnesses to convince us of it. In his immense, immeasurable love for us, he was willing to go even to these lengths to help us come to a solid faith that Jesus is the Son of God. You might say, well, I don't see why it's all that important. Frankly, it's not that important to me. I mean, I've got other concerns that I'm more concerned about, that are more important to me. I've got dreams. I've got hopes. I've got goals. I've got responsibilities. I've got all these other things, and they come first, and then I'll think about this. But if the God of the universe loves you so much that he's put this much thought and care and effort into convincing you that the one who came by water and by blood is his only begotten Son, then it is absolutely essential, if you do nothing else in this life, that you come to believe that. And you say, well, it's hard for me to believe it. Trust his judgment. He's God. Trust his judgment on this one. God has witnessed to the truth directly at Jesus' baptism and indirectly at his crucifixion. When Jesus was baptized, something happened that has never happened in my lifetime, nor yours, and probably nobody else's, but the people who lived back in Jesus' time. Jesus was being baptized, and suddenly a voice came booming out of heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." In addition, God sent the Holy Spirit to anoint Jesus at his baptism, descending on him in a form that reminded John the Baptist of a dove. Now, I personally do not believe a dove landed on Jesus. I think that describes the way he descended. If you can picture a dove lighting on something or someone, that's the way the Holy Spirit descended on John the on Jesus when John the Baptist baptized him. At Jesus' crucifixion, God did not use direct things like voices out of heaven and the Holy Spirit descending on Jesus like a dove. He did it in an indirect way, an indirect means of testifying, but the message was still the same. This is my Son, my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Jesus was being crucified, and suddenly everything turned dark. 3 hours of absolute, inexplicable darkness right smack in the middle of the day. And then there was the tearing apart of a 4-inch thick curtain, a veil in the temple that had previously blocked the Holy of Holies from outside view. And as if all that hadn't been enough to really kind of get everybody's attention, suddenly there was an earthquake that was so violent that it split rocks. I would guess that those crosses were swaying back and forth during Jesus' crucifixion. And then if that didn't get everybody's attention, if you've ever been through an earthquake, you know those things do get your attention. They get your heart beating. If that weren't enough, graves flew open. And when I say flew, it's not like a little wooden door opened up. These were massive stones. They just went to the side, and out came people who had been dead a minute earlier, and now they were alive. And Scripture says they walked around in the city. And can you imagine the reuniting of people with their loved ones who they knew had been dead? They'd buried them. They'd gone through all the processes Jews go through to bury them. And now they're back talking with us, conversing. What's been going on? Equally impressive was the fulfillment of all those detailed Old Testament prophecies regarding the Messiah's crucifixion that I've just mentioned before. And the Jews should have realized, boy, this is really unusual. God's sending us a message of some kind here. What does all this phenomenon mean? It means that we have just crucified his Son, our Messiah. Boy, have we made a mistake. There was a Gentile centurion there who probably didn't even know that much about the Old Testament prophecies of Messiah's death. But he connected the dots just on the basis of what he saw, the earthquake and the dead people walking around, the violence of that earthquake, the various indicators that God is doing something here, like a day that turns black in the middle of the day at 12 o'clock. And he came to a conclusion. He said, truly, this is the Son of God. Now, he could have said, this is a lot of things. But he didn't. He said, this is the Son of God. He came to this very theologically orthodox and correct conclusion about who this was. And not just one of the three, but the one of the three. This is the Son of God. The way this man had died and all of the phenomena going on around him drew him to the conclusion, this is the Son of God. John tells his readers, since, not if, but since, we accept the witness of ordinary men under certain conditions and circumstances, shouldn't we accept the far weightier testimony of God Himself, especially given the fact that He meets all those same circumstances we impose upon men who give testimony? God's purpose for giving us all this evidence is that we might receive it open-mindedly, take it in, and accept it. You see, this is where it applies to you, whoever you are. God's gone to all this effort to try to persuade you to believe this, to accept it. It satisfies the human criteria for valid testimony, and it deserves our unbiased consideration and hearing. The whole historical body of evidence about Christ's ministry, from His baptism to His crucifixion, backed up by the Spirit's confirmation that it's all absolutely true within our own hearts subjectively, should confirm in our minds that Jesus Christ is God, the Son of God. John says, He, God Himself, has borne witness, providing one powerful, unified testimony through three extremely believable witnesses. It should be enough to convince any reasonable person just because the testimony comes from God Himself. But the fact that He condescends to satisfy all the criteria expected of mere human witness in order to convince us should slam the door on doubt. Now, having received an introduction to these three witnesses, and then an explanation of where their witness, their testimony comes from, and what that testimony basically is, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, John now explains the consequences of our either receiving that testimony, accepting it, believing it, embracing it, saying, that's true, I know it's true, it's got to be true, I accept that, I'll live on the basis of that being true from now on, or shutting the door and refusing it, that's enough, don't want to hear more. That brings us to the consequences of our receiving or rejecting the witness. In verse 9, John talked about receiving God's testimony. And now he bumps it up a notch and talks about our believing it. It's the same idea. It's just that one's more general than the other. This one's more specific. It kind of intensifies the personal aspect of this. It's not just that this has to be believed. I have to believe this myself. He also takes the nature of the witness a step further, going from objective external witness to subjective internal witness. Look at verse 10. The one who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him, God, a liar, because he has not believed in the witness that God has borne concerning His Son. A person who receives and accepts the objective testimony of what Scripture says about Jesus then receives the third witness, the additional testimony, the internal confirmation that this is absolutely true. Jesus said, to everyone who has, more shall be given, and he shall have an abundance. The rich get richer. In terms of theological understanding, in terms of faith. Those who have faith get more faith. This believer has received and believed the objective, credible evidence. So God has added more evidence, but of a different kind. This time, not more information and facts piled up. Now he's gone internal, directly to the heart, giving him internal, inward confirmation, something that is subjective. That has led him to a direct consciousness of Christ's deity and sonship. He has surrendered his heart to the Son of God because he is the Son of God. He has believed into. That's the original meaning here. He has believed into a personal knowledge of Jesus himself, not just believing in the truth about Jesus. It's not just to add information to his memory banks. No, he's identified with Jesus himself by faith on a personal level. Now he has an unseen friend he never had before and never had a relationship like that before. His acceptance of God's witness about his son has led to a relationship that is humble, a relationship that is trusting, and a relationship that is ongoing with this one who is the Son of God that he's never seen with his eyes. Rejection is the only other possible reaction to God's witness about the nature of his son. Rejection is the only other possible reaction to God's witness about the nature of his son. You say, well, I don't reject it. I just don't accept it. I'm neutral. John says, no, you're not. There are not three options. There are two. Believe it or reject it. If a person doesn't receive him by faith, then by de facto, he rejects him by lack of faith. Christ said, he who is not with me is against me. No three positions. With or against, that's it. The language of verse 10 of our text indicates that a crisis of choice has confronted this unbeliever at some time in his life. And he decided to refuse the truth about Jesus, and that choice continues to haunt him. It sticks with him. It continues to have its effect on his heart and on his life. He came to a fork in the road, he chose the wrong fork, and now the distance is just getting further and further from the right fork. He has forfeited the further inward testimony of the truth of the Holy Spirit. The second half of what Jesus said back in Matthew 25 has come true in his case. Jesus said, to those who have, more will be given. But to add to that, he added, from the one who does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him. Not only does he reject the notion that Jesus is God's Son and man's Savior, he inadvertently, unwittingly, calls God a liar. Very bad thing to do. Because that's who God declares Jesus is. And he's saying, not only are you wrong about this God, you know he's not, and you're lying to everybody else about it. That's what he's doing. You say, that's what you're doing. And, oh, no, I'm not. I'm just being neutral. No, no neutral here. No third, middle position. Accept or reject, with me or against me. And you're against. You didn't mean to put yourself there, but that's where you've ended up. Not only did the rejecting the notion that Jesus is God's son mean that he made a mistake, inadvertently he called God a liar in the process. It wasn't just an accusation that God occasionally tells lies. It went to the heart of God's character. If he just said, God tells lies sometimes, that would be bad enough. That's not what he did. He's maligning the whole holy character of God. What is he doing? He's committing a blasphemy by not doing what he should have done, receive and accept and believe in the testimony about Jesus given by God's witnesses. He's saying God is false in his dealings with mankind all the time. Most of what he says, you can't lie. You can't believe. It's all a lie. This is an egregious lie itself, because God is ultimate truth. And God is ultimate truthfulness. Numbers 23 says, God is not a man that he should lie. Titus 1 says, God cannot lie. It's impossible for God to lie. He can't do it. So this unbeliever has committed blasphemy against God by refusing to believe in Jesus as God's son. In other words, believing Jesus who is who God says he is. He says, I won't believe that. I can't believe that Jesus is anything other than a man. I don't want to be harsh about it. I don't want to be negative. I don't want to be argumentative. I just don't believe Jesus is God. You're calling God a liar. There's an extremely important lesson for us to learn here. You really need to learn it. I do too. We all do. If there is anything in this world that keeps you from believing in Jesus as God's son, and I don't care what it is, maybe it's just disinterest in theological things. Maybe it's that you've come to believe in evolution, and so you're having trouble really believing in a six-day creation or in Noah's flood or that Jonah was swallowed by a great fish, and that just leaves all questions in your mind about everything else in the Bible. Maybe it's rebellion against the principle of submission that we find all throughout the Bible, and you're saying, I'm not going to submit to anybody, including God. Maybe it's you falling into the heresy of Mormonism or Jehovah's Witness teaching. I don't know what it is, and I don't care. What I'm telling you is put all that stuff on the back burner and say, I'll solve that problem later on, but that's not my issue right now. My most crucial issue is coming to grips with the fact Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And I've got to get into the Word of God and ask His Spirit to open my mind to really understand this, because I've got to know this. This is crucial. This is the only thing I really need to know in this world while I live here. Praying that the Holy Spirit will open up your blind eyes to see the truth about Jesus Christ. You're saying you're getting kind of hyper here. Take a deep breath and relax. Well, I've got to get hyper, because people I know do not believe Jesus is the Son of God. And that's a critical error. A critical error. Why? Because the stakes are so high. They couldn't get higher. How high? Life and death. Look at verse 11. And the witness is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. There is life to be had in Jesus Christ, and only in Jesus Christ, God's Son. This is eternal life. This is the great gift God gives us by His grace if we believe in His Son, Jesus Christ. And the very nature of this life, at its essence, if you boil it all down to its core, is fellowship with Him, knowing Him personally. That's what Jesus said in one of His prayers. This is eternal life. Here it comes. Take notes, boys. I'm about to define it. That they may know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. That's life. That's eternal life. That's what it's all about. Jesus came to earth and ministered to mankind from His baptism to His death, that we might have life and have it abundantly. So what we believe about this issue is not simply academic. This is not an academic issue. This is a life and death issue for our eternal souls. Fortunately, God has given us the evidence of three powerful witnesses. But as powerful as those witnesses are, we are the ones who make the decision whether to receive their witness or refuse their witness. John wrote this, "These have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name." What's His name? Son of God. The Lord. The Messiah. The Anointed One of Christ. The Anointed One of God. Jesus, whose name means Savior. The way to life is faith. And the way to faith, from our point of view, is careful, prayerful acceptance of God's witness to His Son. So let me ask you a few little questions. Do you have the Son? Do you actually possess Jesus Christ, the Son? That's the word John chooses. He who has. It's having Him. When we trust in Him, He becomes ours. And we also come into possession of eternal life through Him. Eternal life is deliverance from spiritual death through the soul-saving, life-giving blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son. Do you depend upon His death as the sole means of your salvation? If so, you have the Son. And having the Son, you have life. Have you looked to Him and laid hold of Him by faith? Because if you've done that, you have life. You couldn't have done that without life. It's not that you got the life because you did that. It's that you did that because you had the life and were able to do it. Dead people don't lay hold of anything. They're very dependable. They're very reliable. They just lay there. They're dead. But if you've reached out and taken hold of life by taking hold of Jesus, that's proof positive you're alive. Have you repented of your sin? And do you find comfort in talking things over with your Savior, Jesus Christ, in prayer? You couldn't do that either if you didn't have life. I'm not saying you couldn't pray. I think everybody prays. I think there are very few people on this planet who don't pray to somebody. But praying to Jesus and believing He's listening and you're getting an answer back, that's life. Here are a few more indicators of God's life within you. A conscience purged of dead works. The Spirit's enlightenment. Reverence toward God. A spirit of adoption, saying, He's my Abba Father. I belong to Him. He's my Father. I'm His child. Brotherly love. Absence of love for the world. A holy gratitude to God. Sacred affections and aspirations. All those are signs of life. Maybe you don't have them all, but do you have any of them? Even if you fall short in any or all of these, then go back to the basic question. Do I have Christ? Holding on to Him by faith. Have I rested in Him alone for the safety of my soul in eternity? Do I come to Him with just one plea that He has shed His blood for me and that He bids me to come to Him and find salvation for my soul and life and rest for my weariness? By contrast, John adds this last saying, He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. Have you ever so lamented your soul's neediness that it's driven you to your knees seeking a relationship with God's Son, seeking His forgiveness for your sins? Or do you have little regard for Him or His ministry, which began at His baptism and culminated in His crucifixion? Is that of little importance to you? Has the Spirit never given you the confidence that Jesus is God's only begotten Son, the Messiah? Do you prefer the darkness of sin over God's light of truth and righteousness? That's a sure sign there's no life there. Jesus said, "This is the judgment, that the light is come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil." You have a choice. You can have Jesus, or you can have your sin, and if you prefer your sin, you don't have Jesus. Do you look to anything other than Jesus' atoning death for your acceptance to God, your acceptability to God? Do you look to church involvement or membership? Do you look to the fact that you were baptized and immersed, submerged in water? Do you look to the fact that you were sprinkled as a baby with water? Or that you underwent confirmation? Or that you look at your life and you look in the mirror and you say, "You're not a bad guy. I think God would accept you." Do you look to anything other than the fact that you, as an undeserving sinner, have graciously, for reasons you can't even figure out, been given the grace of God simply because He loves you and is more forgiving and good than you can imagine? If so, if you look to anything else, then I have to say to you with sadness, and I mean this sincerely, it saddens me to have to say it, you do not have God's Son. And not having God's Son, you do not have life. What you have is death. But I would quickly add that you can have Jesus and you can have life this moment if you will place your faith in Him alone for your soul's salvation and the forgiveness and cleansing of your sin. Let's go to Him in prayer. Lord Jesus, we bow our hearts before You, the Son of God. Not simply a man. Not even a man who was baptized, but a man whose whole time in ministry from baptism to crucifixion proved that You are God, the Son of God. Father, if we have with us today people who haven't really settled that issue in their hearts, I pray that Your Spirit would drive home the truth that not settling it is indeed settling it. and settling it in the wrong direction. Jesus, make yourself known to these people as they believe the truth about your baptism in water and the bloodiness of your death as an atonement satisfying God's anger over sin. Drive those truths home to them by the power of the Holy Spirit. Bring tears to their eyes. Bring repentance to their guilty conscience. Bring relief of guilt to their hearts. And fill them with joy. The joy of salvation. Before we close, and in fact before we finish our time of worship together, let me give you just a moment in case you've never settled this issue with the Lord. Confess to Him you believe He is the Son of God and seek His forgiveness and life as a gift of His grace. Grace that can be afforded because He paid the dearest payment ever, His death, that your sin might be atoned. Go ahead and talk to Him now. Again, Lord Jesus, we praise You as our Savior. We pray that the things that we've done and said today and will continue to do now will bring glory to Your holy name. Amen.